Again, Crosby. Please turn your Bibles to Luke 19 if you have not done so already. I want you to imagine someone who has lost something. What do they say? Oh, what kind of emotions do they have as they say it? Well, I guess it kind of depends on what that person is and what they have lost, isn't it? A fearful and frantic parent will say, "Where's my kid?" A frustrated and lost office worker, sorry, late, not lost. A late office worker will say, "Where's my keys?" And then, of course, a dutiful and resolute husband will say, "Where's the milk aisle?" While living up in the Seattle area, I became friends with someone who was a search and rescue first responder. He was a part of a group that would be called out at any hour of the day that must go find those who have gotten lost or they were hurt in the wilderness. And appropriately, he had the name Hunter. I couldn't make it up. Hunter told me numerous stories of others' peril in their prompt rescue. Some people told me they just simply wandered off the trail and they just couldn't find their way back. Other people, he mentioned one who had fallen and broken their leg out on the trail. And so the team had to find them, administer care, tie them to or strap them to a backboard, and then hand carry them down rough and steep terrain. It really didn't matter how the person got lost. The search and rescue team would go out and find them and bring them back no matter what. Their personal feelings really didn't matter about what happened. It was a job to them. And that was a really good thing for them to feel that way, because as my friend confessed, it's hard to have compassion on a person that goes hiking with no water and no light and no map and they're wearing flip-flops and then they wonder why they got lost. This week, we're back into the Gospel of Luke. The last few weeks, we've been introduced to a number of lost people, outcasts, people on the fringes of society. We saw a widow who needed justice. We saw a sinful tax collector, a group of little children, even a blind beggar on the side of a road. And there's this theme that's been growing slowly, and then today finally meets its climax. Jesus' mission is to seek out those who are on the outside and bring them in. And our passage opens this morning with another outcast, one who is figuratively and literally on the outside of the crowd. Let's dive in. Follow as I read Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. Well, here we're introduced to the latest outcast in the Gospel of Luke. His name is Zacchaeus, and he is a tax collector. If you've been around church for a while, you know that tax collectors were socially and spiritually despised people. They were Jewish, but they worked for the Roman government. They would actually buy their rights from Rome in order to collect taxes from their own people. But in order to pay off that right, they would have to overcharge, so they made sure that they didn't up in financial ruin. But this only led to more and more corruption. And all of this was just plain out in the open for anyone to see. Now, there's three inland tax centers in Jerusalem, or rather in Israel. Jerusalem was one, Jericho another, and Capernaum the third. So it's no surprise that Jericho is the setting where we meet this tax collector, Zacchaeus. But he was no mere tax collector. He was a chief tax collector. which meant he was the top dog in Jericho and had the rule of the roost. Likely he had many employees underneath him. And like a cartel kingpin, all the cash would funnel upwards into his pocketbook, which is why Luke tells us he was rich. This account unfolds in Jericho as Jesus is passing through. His ultimate destination is Jerusalem, where he'll be crucified. But for now, he's just passing through and needs a place to stay for the night. He has a special location in mind. It's already been picked out. It's just that the host doesn't know that yet. As always, crowds follow Jesus. It's a mixed group of various people. His disciples and his apostles, to be sure, they were there. But the crowds also consisted of some religious leaders, like the Pharisees and others that became interested along the way. Zacchaeus, he's also interested. Evidently, he's heard about Jesus before, but he has yet to see him. And now that Jesus is passing through Jericho, he finally has his chance. And so Zacchaeus gets shoulder to shoulder with the crowd to find a spot to see Jesus as he passes by. Now we know that Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Oh, thank you. I'm glad someone finished that with me. I wasn't alone. I'm really tempted to sing the rest of it, but I'm not going to do it. And so Zacchaeus, he wasn't able to see Jesus over all these other altitude-enhanced people. But actually, there's more going on here in the text. I don't know if you saw that. In the original language, the construction of the phrase, on the account of the crowds, it actually draws out another reason for his inability to see. They wouldn't let him. The crowd boxed him out on the account that he was an outcast, and by so doing, clearly communicated, you don't belong. I just want you to think about the complexity of what's going on here. Zacchaeus is a cartel kingpin. He has authority. He's loaded with money. He's respected by all his employees, and he's backed by the Roman government, so no one would think to question his accounting practices. But here, on this road, as Jesus passes by, it was completely different. He's a powerful man, but he's impotent here, unable to get what he wants. He was a feared man, but everyone pushed him out without a second thought in their mind. You see, this contradiction was a familiar but painful part of his life. He had what the world had to offer, but it really didn't matter because he was a social and spiritual outcast. So I asked, to what extent did the crowd's rejection prevent Zacchaeus from seeing Jesus? Not at all. He really wanted to see him, and nothing was going to stop him. And so he looked at his options. He took a look around, and then he took a page from a child's playbook. He ran ahead. He climbed the tree, he strained his eyes at what was below, just like a bird is perched in a tree. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. I wonder, what did it look like for you when you began to seek Jesus? What was going on in your life? What challenges did you face? Many people still seek Jesus even today. And the scenarios that they seek him in are all different for everyone. Some people seek Jesus to get help in troubling times. Others do so because they've experienced significant loss in their life. And still for others, they seek Jesus because they lack purpose and meaning. What was it like for you? If you are someone that is presently still seeking Jesus, don't stop. Don't stop seeking him. Ask your questions. Investigate your curiosity. I want you to know that you are free, have an open space here at Cross Creek Bible Church to ask questions. And if you earnestly seek Jesus, I guarantee you will find him, and it will be worth it. Well, our passage continues, and Zacchaeus learns that Jesus is definitely worth it to him. Read with me verses 5 through 7. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried, and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. "He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Well, Zacchaeus waits in a tree to see Jesus walk by. But Jesus doesn't walk by, does he? He stops at the base of the tree, looks up, and then speaks directly to him. It's a divine appointment. Jesus calls him out by name. Perhaps someone in the crowd said his name. Look at that guy, Zacchaeus, he's up in the tree. Perhaps it was Matthew, one of his apostles, and a former tax collector himself, knew Zacchaeus and told Jesus that it was his name. Or perhaps, still, Jesus knew his name through supernatural means. But either way, he slows everything down and focuses on Zacchaeus. Unlike the crowd who pushes him out, Jesus seeks to include Zacchaeus. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. He says, "I must stay at your house today." I must. That's a key phrase in the Gospel of Luke that often indicates divine necessity. I must. It's just like in chapter 4, verse 43, when Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom." Or in chapter 9, verse 22, when he says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." It must happen. It's a divine appointment, an appointment that was set long before Zacchaeus had even heard the name Jesus. I'm reminded here of a hymn titled, "I Sought the Lord." This is the opening verse. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of thee." You see, though Zacchaeus sought Jesus, he found out that it was Jesus who sought him first. Friends, if you seek Jesus, if you have those questions, you're seeking him, I want you to know it was not your idea. It did not come in your mind, you think, I need to seek Jesus. He was the one who draws you to himself. This is who he is. He finds and rescues people. He finds and rescues the people that have purposely wandered off. He finds and rescues those who have willingly chosen to follow destructive lies and destructive people. And also those who have been repeatedly hurt by others. And those who have hurt others repeatedly. And those that are overtaken by desire. And those who are alone. And those who are outcast. He is like a relentless search and rescue team. Except that he never gets frustrated. He never searches out of anger. He is only perfect and relentless in his compassion for those who are lost. He aims to find and to heal and to restore and to bring in. Jesus calls out to Zacchaeus, "Hurry." And so he hurries. And then he tells him to come down. And so he comes down. He tells him, "I must stay at your house today." Now, Jesus isn't trying to book some bread and breakfast here, right? This is an invitation to Middle Eastern table fellowship. You see, at this time, table fellowship held great meaning, more than it does today. It was a thing of intimacy and trust. You only shared meals with your friends and family. Those on the outside were never even considered to be a viable guest. You see, you would invite people that were able to give you something. They would be able to engage in robust discussion or have an exchange of ideas. But outsiders, they had nothing worthwhile to offer, and so they were never invited. But Jesus tells Zacchaeus that it's a necessity that they share table fellowship this day. And for Zacchaeus, this would have been unimaginable. He's a social and spiritual outcast. He would never even believed an invitation with a person like Jesus was even possible. And so, he received Jesus with great joy. I just want you to imagine the profound sense of fulfillment that rushes into Zacchaeus right now. This moment right here, is the moment, the beginning of true spiritual joy. A joy that is beyond his wildest dreams. See, when someone finds Jesus, or to put it more precisely, when someone is found by Jesus, joy is not only the normal response, it's the only response. I mean, how could it not? He is altogether wonderful. And to be sought after and found by him is the longing of every human heart, regardless of their ability to see that or not. And therefore, being found in Jesus brings joy. True joy. Ultimate joy. Brothers and sisters, there are many reasons why a genuine believer, though found by Jesus, still struggles with feeling joy. Do you struggle with feeling joy? Life on this side of the heaven is full of ups and downs, probably more downs than ups. And humans are just complex and complicated beings. So even King David, he struggled with joy. He did. He struggled with joy. And in his case, at least in Psalm 51, it was because of sin. Listen to what he says in Psalm 51, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He lacked joy. He needed it. And so he asked for it. And so if you struggle with feeling joy, I encourage you to do the same. Seek the Lord in prayer that he would restore the joy of salvation. And if you'd like someone to pray with, I would be honored to pray with you. In fact, one of my most common prayers for other people is that they would experience the joy that is only found in the Lord and his work in him. Being found in Jesus brings us joy. But you know what? Being found by Jesus brings him joy as well. We're in Luke 19. In January, we started Luke 15. We slowed down. We did a couple weeks in Luke 15. There, Jesus gives three parables back to back about, get this, lost things being found. And in every parable, joy and celebration is the response that Jesus has for the lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that were lost. Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and now is alive. He was lost and now he is found. And by the way, and the many times throughout the Gospel of Luke where you have the divine necessity where he says, I must, this is actually one of those examples in Luke 15. It was fitting. I must celebrate. It's a requirement. It happens. It's what happens. Jesus is joy-filled when he finds us. Christianity is about joy. Ultimate joy. There's no greater joy that's even available anywhere in the world. It only comes from Jesus. Joy in receiving Jesus, joy in being found by Jesus, and joy in celebrating his goodness forever in heaven. Now contrast that. Contrast Zacchaeus' joy with the response of the crowd. They grumble. They're resentful. They can't stand that this outcast would be invited into table fellowship with Jesus. Of course, this grumbling comes from the people in the crowd, like the Pharisees and the mildly interested. But it seems the grumbling also comes from his disciples and apostles. How do I know this? This is what Luke says. Quote, they all grumble. All of them. I have a question for you. Longtime Christian. Do you love the lost and the outcast? Who are considered the lost and the outcast in your social circles? Right? Every social circle has defined boundaries. It's a circle. There's inside, there's outside. There are some that are in, some that are out. I want you to think about your circle. Right? Run this little experiment. I encourage you this week, run this experiment. Read the news that people in your circle read. Go to the Facebook pages that people in your circle go to. Figure out who's in, who's out, who are considered the lost and despised outside of your circle. Who do people love to grumble at? You see, the unfortunate norm is that when someone gets saved, they retreat, run from the world. Now, to be clear, this is understandable to some extent, because right, in part, this actually comes from a good instinct. Jesus changes us after salvation, and we love to follow him, we desire to obey him, and we desire to keep ourselves unstained from the world. However, the danger then is to pull back and retreat from the lost and the outcast of the world and become just like the crowd and grumble at the lost and despised. This ought not be so. Following Jesus means we must also specifically follow his mission to seek the lost, just as he does. If you do not follow his mission to seek the lost, you do not follow Jesus. He goes this way, follow him. Christ's mission is also the mission of Christ's body, the church. The head doesn't wander off from the lost, and the body stays. Goes together. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus, but he learns that Jesus seeks him first. And now we see that Jesus finds Zacchaeus. Follow as I read verses 8 through 10. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." All right, those in earshot would have just been absolutely shocked at what they just heard. This cartel kingpin does a complete 180. He promises to pay back those whom he cheated by a factor of 4. This kind of restitution was considered double penalty according to the law. And then he declares that he's going to give away half of his possessions to the poor, even though it was commonly understood that 20% was really, really generous. So half was just ludicrous. Now, here's a little exercise for you to help us all kind of understand how ludicrous this is. I want you to pause for a moment, and I want you to quickly calculate your net worth. Go ahead. Bank accounts, investments, retirements, land, cars, any wealth that you have. Calculate it up. Go ahead. Is it 500,000? Million? 2 million? What is it? Don't actually tell me. I'm not actually asking. That was rhetorical. Now I want you to half it. And imagine giving that to the poor. This is ludicrous, what he does. Zacchaeus gives away so much. He gives up money, he gives up possessions, and he gives up his public persona. You realize he gives up his public persona? Now, granted, his public persona wasn't all that attractive. He's a cheat and worked for the enemy and kept the excess for himself. It wasn't a good identity, but it was his identity. No matter who you are, it's the human experience to feel safe with what you're familiar with, even if that thing is harmful to you and to others. I mean, it's part of the reason why addicts struggle giving up their addictions. Whether it's gambling or social apps or anger or whatever it is, it's hard to give away what you know. But Zacchaeus, he does just that. He gives away his wealth and his public persona. And doing that shows his heart. Luke 12, Jesus says, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. By giving away all, he shows where his true heart is. He gives away his old life, and he adopts Jesus' way of life all at one time, and it's called repentance. It's a kind of repentance that doesn't stop at saying sorry. It's a kind of repentance that makes restitution for what was done wrong. But I want to be clear. Restitution does not change the heart. Restitution evidences what happens and what has already happened in the heart. Repentance is active. It's outward. It pictures a heart that has bowed to King Jesus. Has your repentance been outward? Has your life looked visibly different since meeting Jesus? Are you growing in sanctification as you age? Or have you stalled out a number of years ago? Richard Dawkins, if you don't know, is a British evolutionary biologist and outspoken atheist. He's among a group of scientists and philosophers that are part of a movement called the New Atheism Movement. The New Atheism Movement believes a number of things, atheism and evolutionary biology and so on and so forth, but it's more than just a benign atheism. It's actually an anti-theism, meaning they believe that it's not alone to believe there's no God. You must also challenge those that do believe in God. For some time, Dawkins has claimed something truly extraordinary for a couple years now. He claims to be a Christian of sorts. Here's a quote from one of his recent newsletters. Quote, I want to make a three-way distinction. You can be a cultural Christian, a political Christian, a believing Christian, or any combination of the three. I am a cultural Christian, specifically a cultural Anglican. I was educated in Christian schools. The history of my people is heavily influenced by Christian tradition. I like singing Christmas carols, and I'm deeply moved by the sacred music of Bach and Handel. My head is full of biblical phrases and quotations and hymn tunes, which I regularly play by ear on my electronic clarinet. And then just Monday, he had an interview, and he said something very similar. Short says, I call myself a cultural Christian. I'm not a believer, but there's a distinction between being a believing Christian and a cultural Christian. So, you know, I sort of feel at home in the Christian ethos. Now, there's a lot there. I don't have time to comment on everything, and I won't. But I do want to say that Dawkins, on this point, makes a keen observation. Someone can identify as a Christian but not believe a word of it or be changed by it. You just have to simply feel comfortable with Christian-ish things. But when someone meets the real Jesus and believes in him, they are absolutely changed. They're not just cozy with the Christian ethos. They are transformed in a way that is noticeable and clear. Repentance is active and repentance is outward. And so I have a question for you. Do you look Christian-ish, or do you actually look different? For Zacchaeus, repentance looked like giving up his money and his public persona, a complete 180 of who he was. And so Jesus says to him, today salvation has come to this house. And so we can say Jesus has found Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has received salvation. Now, what's this thing that he says in verse 9 where he says, he's saved since he's also a son of Abraham? Just really quickly, does Jesus imply that being saved happens because you are an ethnic Jew, the descendant of Abraham's blood? No, that is not what Jesus said. In fact, Jesus previously said that heritage doesn't save you one bit. Just look at Luke 13, 22 to 29. So what does Jesus mean here? What does he mean? Well, Abraham is the father of faith. Abraham is the man who believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And so when Jesus tells Zacchaeus that salvation has come to his house because he's the son of Abraham, he means that Zacchaeus is saved by grace through faith in Christ. Faith that climbed a tree like a child just to see Jesus. Faith that received Jesus with great joy. Faith that did a complete 180 and gave up his old way of life. Don't you see? The impossible has happened. A rich man has gone through the eye of a needle. In the last chapter, we read about another rich man who desperately wanted to be saved. Jesus told him to give up his money, but he couldn't do it because he was too rich. And so after that, Jesus turns to his disciples and said that it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, just like it's impossible for a camel to go through an eye of a needle. But where it's impossible for man to enact salvation, it is possible for God. Zacchaeus believed in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ brought him through the eye of the needle. He says, today, salvation has come to this house. And he uses that word purposefully. Today. Today. It harkens back to verse 5, where he says, today he must stay at Zacchaeus' house. Truly, salvation has come to his house. Jesus has come. He's the visitor. Jesus is salvation. It's only found in him. It's Jesus' grace alone that saves. Grace. Grace that would leave heaven and take on our flesh. Grace that would live a perfectly righteous life in a world of sin and darkness. Grace that would go to the cross on your behalf and mine. Grace that would heal the brokenhearted, find the outcast, forgive the sinner. Grace that would seek and save the lost. This is his mission. Just like the widow, the children, the blind beggar, Jesus takes joy in seeking out those who are lost. He gives them what they could only dream of: justice and mercy and love and restoration and salvation. It is only found in Jesus Christ. And so, closing, I want to say, just really simply, Jesus seeks you. Will you be found by him? Will you receive him with joy? Will you give away who you are in order to gain him? Will you let salvation come to your house today? In a moment, we are going to celebrate the grace of Jesus through the practice of communion. Communion pictures something grand, something spectacular. When the King of Heaven was nailed to the cross in our place. But communion also points forward to when he will welcome us into his house. And there we will enjoy the table fellowship of all table fellowships. The joy of all joys, where outcasts are made friends and outsiders are brought near. I encourage you to, if you're not a believer yet, let the elements pass by. But please, please place your faith in Jesus. Believe in his death, burial, and resurrection. Repent of your sin, and then take communion as a friend of Jesus for the very first time. Christian brothers and sisters, these elements, they're symbols of his death. The bread represents the broken body of Jesus for you. The blood represents the new covenant, or rather the cup represents the new covenant in his blood. I encourage you, when you receive these elements, take joy that you have been found in Jesus. Let's pray together. Praise be to you, the King of Heaven, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the victorious King. Thank you for seeking and saving the lost. Lord, would you help us understand the depth of what it means that you have sought us out and you have saved us? Would you help us know what it means to be brought close? Would you change us and transform us? Don't let us be a political Christian or a cultural Christian or some other false attempt at Christianity. Lord, let us be believing Christian. Let us be changed by you. Change us. Transform us. We thank you for your kindness on the cross and your victory from the grave. We pray this in Jesus' name.